Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 13. John chapter 13. And we'll be reading verses 1 through 20. Chapter 13, verses 1 through 20. And before we read God's Word, let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, You are a God who is altogether good, loving, and You have loved us so much that You sent Your Son into the world, and He humiliated Himself, even to the point of death, death on a cross. So Father, we ask that as we study Him, Your Son, You would call us to a higher calling. You would call us to a life lived after the example that He set before us, as You designed Him to do. As He spoke, as You spoke to Him, so He spoke. As You commanded Him to do, so He did. So Father, we ask that You would grant us sanctification. And for those, as we even consider here in this passage, that man, one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, we ask that You would bring to salvation any who are far from You, knowing what happened to him and how even the devil worked through him for many years, even in working as a disciple and serving the Lord. We ask that You would give salvation to Your elect. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. John 13, verse 1. This is God's holy, inerrant, infallible Word, which is to us. So give your attention to it, since it is His Word. Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that His hour had come, that He would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. During supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray Him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands, and that He had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper and laid aside His garments, and taking a towel, He girded Himself. And He poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which He was girded. So He came to Simon Peter. He said to him, "Lord, do You wash my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I do you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter." Peter said to Him, "Never shall You wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with Me." Simon Peter said to Him, "Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." For He knew the one who was betraying Him. For this reason, He said, "Not all of you are clean." So when He had washed their feet and taken His garments and reclined at the table again, He said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call Me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen. But it is that the Scripture may be fulfilled, 'He who eats My bread has lifted up his heel against Me.' From now on, I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am He. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives Me, and he who receives Me receives him who sent me. That is the word of the Lord. Our Lord in His Word in a number of ways commands imitation of Himself. And here Jesus shows us many things about Himself in this last week of His life before the crucifixion. Certainly imitating Christ is best produced by knowing Him better. And so that's what we are setting out to do here this evening. We're going to know Him better. So what a great joy we have in this passage to learn seven things about Jesus. The first is that Jesus knows. Jesus knows. Jesus knows everything. But even with respect to His human nature, He knows God so well and knows with His human mind that which He is doing, that is a great comfort to us, that the God-man is not two persons, He is one person with two natures. Knows at the very same time everything with respect to His divine nature, and He knows the particular things that belong to His interaction with us and His interceding for us. In this passage, His dying for us. It's a great comfort for us to know that Jesus knows. He knew in chapter 13 that His hour had come. He knew it already in the last chapter. And He knew what He was going to. He wasn't taken by surprise. This wasn't some great tragedy. He did not expect that His preaching was going to round up a greater and greater multitude from the whole world, and eventually the whole world would be following Him, and then something went drastically wrong with the religious leaders when they gained the upper hand, and He died the tragic death. There are people who teach the gospel that way, and they're out of their minds. Well, Jesus knew. He came to die this way. He came for this hour. What shall I say, Father? Save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour, He said. He knew His hour had come. He knew the kind of death He was going to. He's already told us what kind of death He was going to. Chapter 12, verse 32. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. And John tells us that He said that to indicate the death by which He would die. He knew He was going to the cross. This is not just Jesus knew His hour had come, that He should depart this world to the Father. And so He made this great generous step down of disrobing and taking on the attire of a servant and performing one of the lowest functions of a servant in that day, the washing of their feet. Those things are true. But when John tells us and prefaces the washing of this feet, of the feet, and this whole passage with the hour has come for departing for the Father, to the Father. He's saying, don't get tunnel vision and focus only on this, in this passage, on foot washing. Lots of people do that. Don't focus merely on the foot washing. He has lowered Himself a lot greater distance from rabbi to foot washing. He's gone from the beloved, eternal, glorious Son of God, Yahweh Himself, and He is not lowering Himself merely to the point of foot washing. But He humbled Himself to become a man, and being found in the appearance of man, humbled Himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. Verse 1. He knew that the hour had come. He knew the kind of death He was going to die. He knew that He was departing to the Father. And so He was leaving not just instruction that the Holy Spirit would provide, that instruction which Jesus says, we'll say in a couple chapters, He's giving the Holy Spirit to give instruction. But the Spirit cannot provide the example. The Holy Spirit cannot appear before them as a man and show them what self-sacrifice service looks like. And so Jesus, knowing the hour has come, is going to depart this world to the Father. Knowing one of the most important things the disciples will need when that happens is that the Spirit will come and begins conforming their hearts to the image of Christ. He's giving them the example here that they can imitate. And so the Lord Jesus gives them a little example. He washes their feet. Then later He gives them the ultimate example, a crucifixion. And He's already told them during His ministry that the crucifixion is the example for the Christian life. It must have sounded strange then when he said, if anyone wants to follow me, this is before the crucifixion, if anyone wants to follow me, you must take up your cross every day and follow me. And thankfully, that didn't mean that every day had to feel like, for his people, like being crucified. It just means that every day our abandonment of our right to ourself and our willingness to lay down our life for ourselves, for the Lord, and for those whom we are commanded to love and serve is to be abandoned as if we're giving up ourselves for crucifixion. Jesus knew the hour had come. The death that he was going to die, departing to the Father. And so doing that which is necessary before he departs to leave us an example to imitate him. Jesus knew the Father. Jesus knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father. Verse 3, Jesus knowing that the Father had given him all things into his hand, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God. And Jesus knows what we need. And what we need is to know and love his Father. To know his Father's love for us the way he knows his Father's love for him. To reciprocate that love and love his Father the way he loves his Father. And so the Father has sent the Son to get the adopted children and to ensure that he brings them all the way home to himself. Jesus knows the Father. And Jesus is doing all these things because this is the Father's heart and mind toward us. He loves us. Beloved, there's great comfort and joy knowing that all that Jesus has done for us and continues to do for us, he does to us with the glorious heart of love which originates with the Father. Jesus knows the Father. The Father knows him. His intercession for us is not just perfect. It is perfect righteousness and merit so that it's impossible for the justice of God to refuse anything to Christ. But it comes from the perfect person, Jesus, who has all the merits that just the justice of God demands. And who came because his Father loves us so much that he sent him for us. Jesus knows the Father. He also knows us, his disciples. Verse 1. Having loved his own who are in the world. That's an important word, own. All right, just like wives submit to your own husbands. Not someone else's husbands. But your own husband. Jesus loved his own who are in the world. So it's not Jesus loves everyone. There's a love that is only for his own, and he knows who they are. Verse 18, I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And so Jesus knows. Secondly, Jesus loves. Jesus loves. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Having loved his own who were in the world, having spent his life with a special love for those who are his own, he taught them about himself, about his mission, about the kingdom. He has instructed them on how to live in the kingdom. He's loved by teaching. He's loved by showing, demonstrating, instructing by his miracles that he is the way, the truth, and the life. And done so by his character and actions, how we are to shown how we are to live as those who belong to him. He even has loved his own by caring for their our earthly needs. He loves us, therefore, not just by giving his word, himself, salvation, the gospel message, and showing us who he is and what he's done. But he has loved us physically, providing for us as our king, by giving us food to eat, roofs over our heads. Jesus loves by teaching, showing and caring for us, but also by serving us. This was very intimate, what he did with the disciples he loved, by serving in such a way that was offensive to Peter. Verse 8, Peter said to him, "Never shall you wash my feet." Peter didn't want to be served that way. It was too low for Jesus. That's what he was thinking. It was too low for Jesus. Jesus is the Savior. He's God. He's the I Am, which is talked about in verse 19. You may believe that I am. And so it's too low for Jesus to do this. Jesus is giving us a picture of here in the foot washing of sanctification. You might think first it's about justification. Because Jesus says, verse 8, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. And you think that's speaking of perhaps justification. If Jesus doesn't wash me from my sin, if his righteousness doesn't earn me heaven, if his blood shed on the cross doesn't pay the penalty for my sin, then I can't be with him forever. I can't have any part with him. And that's right. You'd be true. That's true about all those things. But he goes on and to say in verse 10, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. They were believing in him, all but one. And through faith and the sacrifice that he has yet to offer, like all the other people who have believed pre-crucifixion, all the way back to Adam, they believed in the coming sacrifice of Jesus Christ. They were already justified, saved, all but one. And so taking verse 10 in context with verse 8, we realize that Jesus is saying, if you aren't being sanctified by his power, if he is not working in you to make and making you more and more holy, then you don't actually have any part in him. You have not been justified. Jesus doesn't have to save anyone. He doesn't partially save anyone. And this is the same thing Dave is teaching in Sabbath school with J.C. Ryle. Someone claims they have been justified, but is not being sanctified, is wrong about being justified. Judas Iscariot needed to be washed completely, and he never was. He was part of the visible church, part of the 12 disciples. And yet the devil was in him. Jesus loves us by serving us. And he does so today. He doesn't walk through the wall today and strip down into his feet washing servant clothes, take out a basin, fill it with water, take the towel and wash our feet. He does something much better than that and dirtier than that. He's the one who does by his power through our effort, commanding us to work hard in it. He's the one who does by his power the mop-up duty of cleaning up the remaining filth of our sin once we have been forgiven for his sake. And he makes it clear in the passage that the foot washing is a picture of sanctification. Of course he loves us by dying, by taking upon himself that which we deserve. He loves us literally by everything. Verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands. And so Jesus literally loves you by everything that happens. That's good to remember when something happens and you can't figure out how it is good for you. Because you know Jesus is good, that he loves you, and you know Jesus rules all things, and therefore all the theological math says, I may not understand how this is good for me, but I know to whom this belongs. And I know that he loves me, and I know that he never makes any error, and he rules in all things. That's the third point. Jesus rules. Jesus rules. He rules all things, even rules Judas. Verse 2, during supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands. You read in the Gospel Jesus telling Judas what you have to do in the Garden of Gethsemane. What you have to do, go do it quickly. It was here at the same time. What you have to do, go do it quickly. He's telling Judas what needs to be done. Jesus rules even over his enemies and your enemies. Jesus rules the devil. The devil surely is thinking that he's going to control this man, Judas, and put to death the Son of God. He's going to win. And Jesus, knowing that it isn't so much that the devil controls Judas, but that his own sovereign lordship is using the devil to use Judas to offer himself up as a sacrifice for his people. Because our sin this past week is so great that nothing less than Jesus offering up of himself as a sacrifice could put away that sin. Otherwise, it would have been against God's justice for Jesus to rule all things for our good. But Jesus rules Satan. Jesus rules Judas. He rules people like Pilate and the crowds and Caiaphas, who spoke in chapter 11 prophesying Jesus' death that it would come. He rules over all, even over death. John 10:18, no one has taken it from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. Why? Because the Father has given all things into His hands. And so He rules over anyone and anything that would give you trouble in this life. People or demons even. All of His creation, He rules over. You're not at their mercy. Sometimes we think we're at their mercy. We're never at their mercy. You're at the mercy of the Lord, and they are at the mercy of the Lord who rules over all. And He has no mercy for your enemies, beloved. So you trust Jesus. Jesus rules people, demons, and death. And He rules it all for our good. Fourth, Jesus laid aside. Jesus laid aside. In His ruling over death, He laid aside His life. The Word became flesh, dwelt among us. He came from God, which means He laid aside the privilege and the rights, not with respect to His divine nature, never did, but in order to become a man. As a man in His human nature, He laid aside the place of privilege that He held from all eternity and in creation, as long as there has been a creation, because He's uncreated. How hard it is for us to lay aside right and title and do things that we believe are beneath ourselves and receive rebukes from people who never ought to speak to us in such a way. And what a minuscule, infinitesimal is our laying aside in comparison with Christ. This is a laying aside He commands to us. Verse 13, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, wash your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." What is there that you would not lay aside? Jesus has laid aside His greatest comfort and pleasure. Verse 1, Jesus, knowing that His hour had come, that He would depart out of this world to the Father. Jesus, verse 3, and knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands, and that He had come forth from God and was going back to God. All His life, He has been the Father's beloved Son with whom He is well pleased. Still, even after this, after His earthly life, after in this earthly life, having given up all the pleasures of heaven, being with His Father for all eternity, now He's going to give up His life and suffer the curse of death on the cross, where He cries out, my God, why have You forsaken me?" Because we don't delight in the pleasure of God like we ought to. It's impossible for us to begin to understand what He who did delight as He ought to in His Father, and the Father in Him, to have that delight shaken and disturbed then because of your sin on Christ being dealt with by the wrath of God. This is the greatest thing that He ever laid aside. Being found in the form of a man, He humbled Himself to death, laying aside His life, but even worse, even death on a cross. Laid aside His favored relationship of blessedness that He would become cursed. Cursed is he who hangs on a tree. God made Him who knew no sin to be sin, so we might become the righteousness of God in Him. So He laid aside. Fifth, Jesus washes. Jesus washes. He washes souls. Justification. He cleanses us from guilt of our sin. Sanctification. He cleanses us from our remaining sin. The washing of the body and the washing of the feet, representing those two things in verses 8 through 10. How filthy is your sin? We dislike, sometimes hate being around holier people than ourselves because it makes us feel more sinful. The bloodthirsty hate the blameless, Proverbs 29 says. What about a holy God? And then we see how filthy our sin is before Him. This is one of the wonderful things when seeing someone realizing their filthiness and you hear, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool." He washes us from our guilt. So we know when we appear before Him, we appear clean. We are clean. Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, so that there is no guilt left in our record. No wrath, no punishment from God, because Jesus took it upon Himself. Only righteousness before God in Jesus. That's what God sees in us. And the Christian who has come to Jesus rejoices over having received that kind of cleansing from guilt. What happens? We keep sinning. And it bothers us more than before. We realize that these things that we thought were little sins before, maybe perhaps when before we became Christians, before we believed, or maybe even right after we believed, things like bending the truth, telling a white lie, lust in the heart, quickness to anger, harboring bitterness, things we thought were so little tiny sins. But understanding the Scriptures more and more over time, we see how in each of those seemingly little things, there is a denial of and a rejection of God Himself. That brings us to our knees again. And we can thank Jesus that He keeps washing us of our remaining sin until we are clean, as we have the picture before us here. And He does this for everyone who has a part in Him. We also find an invitation here as well, verse 14. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. There's a physical imitation, a command given to us, not so much for foot washing, and that's not in public worship. But there's no command here specifically of foot washing. That's not the application that this passage is calling you to, or He was calling His disciples to. We don't need foot washing ceremonies. But there should be nothing physically demeaning or taxing that we should be unwilling to do in serving a brother or sister in an earthly way. But in ascending language of verse 20, truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. So there should be nothing on this earth that is physically demeaning or taxing that we should be unwilling to do it if it is for Christ and for one who is of Christ. Kind of going back to what we heard this morning. There's a reminder that what He commands in verse 14 is a participation in His ministry. Just like He said that you are to take up your cross, that didn't mean that you are to be crucified. Here, the foot washing is not a command to foot wash. It is a command to serve. Here Jesus is leaving earth now. That's the introduction to the passage. That's the background. He's leaving earth, leaving behind sinners whom He has cleaned and continues to clean and work in the cleansing of other sinners. This is one reason we have congregations, that when we see a brother caught in his sin, we who are spiritual are restore him in a spirit of gentleness, keeping watch on ourselves lest we too be tempted. That's Galatians 6:1. If you see a brother or sister wandering, the person who restores them, retrieves them from their wandering, covers a multitude of sins and saves a soul from hell. This is one of the great jobs that we have with one another. Incidentally, He uses the same image of a husband's role to his wife. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church and gave Himself up for her that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such things, that she might be holy and without blemish. Not only is that what husbands ought to do with their wives, that is what we ought to be aiming at with one another in the church. We wash one another with the word. That's why in Colossians it says to sing God's word to each other, that you would be cleansed of your sin. So you have conversation about one another's week after worship, right? We fellowship after worship. And so you have conversations and perhaps you're getting into maybe how hard your week was or how hard your week is going to be, and maybe talking about even the spiritual challenges. The reason we are to be in the Word is to fulfill our calling toward one another, to sharpen one another. Iron sharpens iron, and wash each other with the Word. Sacrificing your time to do that which is much like physical sacrifice, to which we are also called. But Jesus has devoted Himself to interceding for us, sanctifying us until we shall appear without spot or blemish. So Jesus washes. Sixth point, Jesus chose. Jesus chose. He chose His disciples. He chose who would be in the visible church. Even from within the visible church, He chose those who would be His sheep. It never surprises Jesus that someone whom He chose to be in His visible church turns out not to be a Christian, not to be saved, but has no true saving faith and perishes, like Judas Iscariot. This is one of the greatest challenges that we face in asking the question, maybe of our children or other people who have been in the church, what if they don't get saved? Well, first, Yahweh gave us promises to put our hope in concerning such things. Don't put your hope in the results that you see. But one of the comforts for us is that Jesus chose His sheep. He chose to die for them. He chose to send them. And that's the last point. Jesus sends. Jesus sends. He sent apostles, and we are to receive the Word of God. If we reject the Word of God, we reject God Himself. He also sends those who preach and teach the Word. How beautiful are those who bring good news, or the feet of those who bring good news. He sends us to minister to one another, as we were just talking about. Who is it that arranges the body parts in the church? 1 Corinthians 12. It is Christ who arranges the body parts. And each member doing their part is then a response to His arranging in that particular way. And so receiving those whom He sends, to be amongst the body of Christ, is more than receiving the preacher as the preacher of Christ, but receiving the rest of the body as arranged by Christ as part of His sanctifying work. We're here, each of you are different in your respective ways, and we are here as a body. We're different. Some are arms, some are toes, whatever. Christ is the head, and we all have a part in not only worshiping the Lord, but sanctifying, in the work of sanctifying one another through the Word, which means that we have to know the Word. And so we see in these verses not only that Jesus knows, loves, rules, laid aside, washes, chose, and sends, but that we are first to receive Him and respond to Him in all these things. And also that we are to imitate Him, not only just believe in Him, not just imitate Him like some of the Jews, but both receive Him and imitate Him. Look at verse 15. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. The example has been set before you. Now you are called disciples, who are believers, who have already received Me. Now you are called to imitate Me. So you must receive all these things about Me, Him, and rejoice in His knowledge and love and rule and His humility of laying aside and His persistence of in washing and His selective choosing and sending others to you, and you to others. But in addition to receiving, you must imitate Him. 1 Peter 2 says, for what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in His steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree. And so this is saying, your imitation puts away your sin. Obviously, you receive Christ's death as putting away your sin, but it's also an example to us of how we ought to live, that we might, continues on, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed, for you are straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. And later in chapter 5, he tells the elders to shepherd the flock and oversee them. The way that Jesus died for our sins, which is how we died to sin, actually gives us an example for how now we are forgiven. Now that we're justified and completely paid for, and we had nothing to do with paying for it. Now we live the righteousness in part by imitating how Jesus died for us, by imitating His service, His humility, His patience, His trust in His Father, and His self-sacrifice. And so as we look at Jesus, we're called to receive Him. We're called to put our trust in Him and bend our knee humbly in reliance upon Him, to imitate Him by His Spirit, working in us both to will and do His good pleasure. That's our calling. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we do thank You for this call. We thank You that You here show us who Jesus is, what He's done, His great example for us. We still don't understand completely all of it, yet we understand very clearly the gospel. For it is very plain. So Lord, give us faith to receive Him, trust in Him, and imitate Him in our service and self-sacrifice, and our trusting of the Father and His promises. Give us humility. These things we ask because You command these things of us. And so because it is Your will, we ask that You would work these things in us, enable us to do it by Your Spirit. And Father, heal our bodies, that we may be these servants. Strengthen our bodies, that we may be these servants, imitating You. And these things we do pray in Jesus' name. Amen.